Please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, let me pick up the reading at verse 31, very familiar, I'm sure, to most of us, the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus deals with two sin issues. The one here is anxiety, the other is hypocrisy. Matthew 6, verse 31. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are thankful again. We can gather here in this special place, in your special presence, with your special people, opening up this special book called the Bible. And we pray, Lord, that you would come and show yourself, even more of yourself, to us. We know we will never know you exhaustively. We know we will always, even in heaven, be growing in our knowledge of you. But Lord, we want to know you more. We want to live a more pleasing life to you. And so we ask again for supernatural help and assistance. Come by your Holy Spirit and be our helper tonight. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. You might remember the incident. These words came crackling from outer space. Houston, we have a problem. And the problem was with the Apollo 13 spacecraft. They had suffered a technical failure. One of the oxygen tanks had exploded. And there was even a question whether those astronauts would get home. What a frightening thought to be lost out in space. But as Christians, we too have to admit this every day, do we not? We have a problem. And it goes all back to another kind of explosion that took place in a place called Eden, when man rebelled against God. We have a sin problem. And it shows itself up in millions of ways. One way it shows itself, this problem of sin, is when it comes to knowing God's will or discovering God's will. Christians seem to be lost, not sure what to do, crippled and at times enslaved by subjectivity, waiting upon God to direct them by way of impressions, voices, dreams, or an inner sense of peace. There are two very popular Christian authors who have written books that are selling like hotcakes today, and these two people have no qualm saying that God is speaking to them by way of an inner voice. And very specifically, they say they talk to God every day, and He helps them make decisions with regard to the minor and trivial matters of life. Should I send this email? Should I stay late at work tonight? What book of the Bible should I read this morning? Is it good to go fishing, hiking, or camping? Should we go April the 25th or 26th? There's a problem, isn't there? Confusion. Anxiety levels are at the highest among Christians today over this matter of guidance. Christians are afraid they can miss God's will or never ever find God's will. It's almost as if God is playing hide-and-seek games, or, as one person put it, He's a sneaky sort of God who keeps us guessing. We sing that hymn, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land," but it does seem that a lot of Christians are plagued with doubts, questions, even suspicions about God Himself. Does He guide? If so, how? And over the course of several months, we have opened up our Bible seeking to answer questions of that nature. And right from the get-go, we made a distinction, because the Bible does, between God's will, there is this perceptive will or revealed will, sometimes called a moral will, but there's also a secret will, providential will, or what is sometimes called a will of decree. And the Bible uses that word will in both of those ways. But we also talk about God's will, at least in everyday conversation, in terms of God's will of direction when it comes to decision making. We ask the question, can we expect God to guide us when it comes to everyday issues, when it comes to matters of vocation, career, marriage, those practical decisions of everyday life? And what's the answer? Well, the answer is yes. God does guide. He's very concerned about our everyday lives. But the question is, how does He guide us? And let me say in the outset, we shouldn't expect to hear whispers from God or to look up at the sky and see some kind of calligraphy. He's not communicating to us in that way. God isn't going to communicate to us by way of a dream or a vision. We have no reason to expect that if we understand our Bibles. But what are some of the overarching principles, the big principles that we should keep in mind when we think of decision making? That's really where we are tonight. We've climbed the top of the mountain and are going to tackle this practical issue of decision making. How can we as Christians make wise decisions? Well, let me give you at least five broad overarching perspectives. There could be very many more, I'm sure, but hear what I have tonight when it comes to making wise choices. Number one, know yourself. Number two, prioritize godliness. Number three, seek wisdom. Number four, ask questions. Number five, enjoy your freedom. Number one, know yourself. Most of our problems when it comes to living the Christian life could really be boiled down to this issue of identity. Who am I and who is God? John Calvin, in that first chapter of the Christian Institute, says this, without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. He says in another place, if you don't know the God of the Bible, you really can't know yourself. It goes both ways. If you don't know God, you cannot know who you are. And if we are to live the Christian life, we have to know God and we have to know who we are. And who are we? Well, fundamental to our identity, not only are we made in the image of God, not only do we reflect God, but we are also sinners. And we have to acknowledge that in light of Genesis chapter 3. The biblical doctrine of sin and the reality of sin confronts us every day of our lives. And that impacts us when it comes to making decisions. Let me ask you, have you ever regretted a decision you made? Have you ever gone over the course of a week, a month, or a year, maybe 10 years after the fact, and say to yourself, I wish I'd never done that. I wish I'd never made that decision. But because of sin, we can make foolish decisions. Because of sin, we can make rash decisions. Because of sin, we can make precipitous decisions. Because of sin, some of us are, you could call, impetuous. We're sort of the A-type personality, an extrovert, go-getter kind of a guy, an entrepreneur, a spirit. If you want to find a guy like that in the Bible, you might want to think of Peter. He was a go-getter, at times appallingly arrogant. Samson was an A-type kind of a guy as well. And both men lived with big-time regrets. They made some very foolish decisions. Peter's decision-making let him deny his Lord three times. What about Samson? Two bad marriages. And some of us, again, can fall into that ditch because of who we are. Sin has impacted our character, and we can be impetuous. But there's another problem. Some of us can be too cautious. We're with a timid personality. That seems to be the folk that Paul has in mind when he writes 1 Thessalonians 5 and describes them as the faint-hearted. They have problems making decisions. Kevin DeYoung, in his book titled Just Do Something, A Liberated Approach to Finding God's Will, says we fret about the will of God, and some of us have difficulty making decisions because we are timid by nature. Well, the entrepreneurial go-getter type may be less inclined to fret over God's will. The deliberate, cautious types err on the other side. So you have some, he says, who need encouragement to think before they act, and others need encouragement to act after they think. But we're all different, even when it comes to decision-making. And all I'm saying is know yourself, know something of who you are, know your vulnerability, know your propensity, know your weakness when it comes to decision-making. Maybe you're more like a Peter, maybe you're more like Thomas, maybe you're more like John Bunyan's Pope people there in Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Fearful or Miss Much Afraid, but know who you are. And let other people know who you are so they can help you when it comes to your decision-making. Well, that's the first thing I would say when making decisions. Know yourself. Second thing, prioritize godliness or holiness. Prioritize godliness or holiness. One of the clearest things we can see from our Bibles with respect to God's will is that God's will is that you and I live a holy life. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be holy in all manner of life, says Peter. This is the will of God, says Paul, your sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 4. And the Bible has so much to say to us about holiness. There's a pattern for holiness. Christ Himself, God Himself, be holy because God is holy. We have countless examples, flesh and blood examples. That's why the Bible is so full of biography, to help us see people who lived a godly life. Abraham, Moses, Joseph, Martha, Mary. So we have clear standards when it comes to holiness, flesh and blood examples. We also have a lot of passages in our Bibles that defines holiness in terms of a negative side of holiness and a positive side of holiness. The negative would be all of those vices that we are to avoid. All of those sins, you see them articulated or defined in Mark 7, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, slander, malice, wrath, lying, fornication, covetousness, drunkenness. That none of these things mark you out, says Paul. And on the other side of the coin, the positives, the virtues, same portions of Scripture, Colossians 3, Galatians 5, put on compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience, forgiving one another, peace and gratitude. But the Bible has so much to say about holiness. Think of all of the commandments that we find in both Old and New Testament. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Think of all of the reasons that we find in our Bibles as to why we should be holy. Please God, love for your Savior, keeping a good conscience so you can have a blessed life because God is holy, because Jesus died to make you holy, so you are to be light and salt in an evil generation, etc., etc., etc. And the Good Shepherd, we know, don't we? He is determined to lead us along paths of righteousness. That's His great concern. It should be ours as well. It should take precedence. Isn't that what Jesus says in Matthew 6? Seek first the kingdom of God. Doesn't say second or third. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Make this your number one priority. Make this first. But when it comes to guidance, what do we often focus upon? The lesser of things. Things that have to do more with my comfort level. The house I'm going to buy. The car I want to buy. The job I want to have. The marriage. Let me ask you, what's most important, the dream job or obeying God in a dead-end job? Well, what's most important, what you do for work or how you work? Would you be able to glorify God digging ditches, or as opposed to having a job with all the perks and blowing it every day with bad attitudes? What's more important, who you marry or how you behave in marriage? Yeah, it's important who you marry. The Bible gives us principles to help guide our thinking. But the emphasis in the Bible is, how do you live in that marriage? Ephesians 5, does your marriage show Christ and His relationship to the church? I mean, you could marry the right person, the girl of your dreams, and be a very self-centered man. And she'd wonder if she married the guy of her dreams. Yes, it's important where and when you retire. You need wisdom, but isn't it more important as to how you live out those retirement years? You see, when it comes to the will of God and making decisions, there's nothing more important than your holiness, than your obedience to God. Dr. Piper says, God's will of command has to do with the vast majority of our living. He says 95% of our behavior has to do with God's moral will. 95%. Every moment of every day you have to make choices with regard to holiness, following Christ, picking up a cross, not grieving the Spirit of God, repenting of sin, seeking forgiveness of sin, mortifying your sin, make no provision for the flesh, seeking to be light in soul. Can we expect God to guide us in those non-moral matters of life if we're not striving after holiness? Can we make wise decisions when it comes to a career move, a marriage partner, purchasing a home, choosing our friends, if we don't give priority to holiness and seeking to obey God in all manner of life? Proverbs 3 says, acknowledge Him in all your ways, in all of those ways of holiness, and He will direct your path. Know yourself when it comes to making wise, principled decisions. Prioritize godliness. And thirdly, brethren, we've touched on this before, but I'm going to give a little bit more detail. Seek divine wisdom. When it comes to decision making, you need wisdom. And we learn, don't we, from the book of Proverbs, just how important wisdom is. We know the source of that wisdom. It begins with the fear of God. That's the beginning of wisdom, the fear of God. But you cannot have that wisdom apart from knowing the God of the Bible. And wisdom impacts us in not only how we think, but how we live. It consists of right thinking and right doing. And it's clear from the Bible that these two things go together like hand in glove, wisdom and knowing the will of God. Turn, for example, to Ephesians 5, where Paul uses that very terminology, wisdom, but also speaks here of the will of God. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul calling Christians here to be wise, and no sooner does he call us to walk in wisdom, and then he tells us why, so that you might understand the will of God. Ephesians 5, verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days of evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Same kind of language is used in Colossians chapter 1. For this reason, since the day we heard you, you have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom. The Apostle Paul knew that wisdom is a key to guidance. We need wisdom to navigate through life, to deal with complex situations, maybe at work, maybe in our home, deal with difficult people, deal with difficult problems. And that's why the father of Proverbs is almost like a good salesman when it comes to wisdom. He advertises it galore, doesn't he? He says, son, you got to get this wisdom. He makes it attractive. He makes it really attractive. He even puts it under the image of a treasure. Son, this is what you got to desire. This is what you need, son. You need wisdom. Wisdom. When it comes to choosing your friends. Son, you need wisdom when it comes to resisting temptation. And he warns his son about the seductions of the harlots. Son, you need wisdom when it comes to developing a good, solid work ethic. That's why he warns him about the sluggard, and he even takes him to the sluggard's field. Son, you need wisdom if you're going to live a godly life, a God-fearing life. And he lets his son know, if you turn to Proverbs 2, that this wisdom doesn't come easily. Proverbs 2, he uses all kinds of active, aggressive language when it comes to getting wisdom. Proverbs 2, verses 2 through 1 through 9, Dad here is leveling with his son as to the cost factor in acquiring wisdom. He's telling him you're going to go after this. You have to go after this hard, harder than anything else in your life. Nothing more important, son, than getting wisdom. My son, if you receive my words, there's a word, receive, take hold, treasure, store up my commandments with you. Some work involved there. He goes on to say in verse 3, you have to call out, raise your voice. That requires some effort if you're going to get wisdom. Verse 4, you got to seek it like silver and search for it, like a hidden treasure, and you don't find silver on the top. You have to dig for it. If you're going to win a basketball game, I don't play basketball. Never really liked the game. Sorry, but I've seen enough of it to know you. You gotta be aggressive. You're gonna get the ball. You're gonna win the game. You gotta go after the ball. And if you're going to get wisdom, you gotta go after it. It's not gonna come to guys who are just being passive. Aggressively pursue it. What does that mean? Well, it means that you're going to have to use your mind, incline your heart to understanding, raise your voice for understanding. Have you ever noticed that the book of Proverbs is full of cognitive terms? That is, terms that have to do with thinking, wisdom, knowledge, understanding, teaching, instructing. If you don't want to suffer from critical low levels of wisdom, you have to use your mind. You have to think hard. Isn't that the language that Peter says? Gird up the loins of your mind. Mental labor. You know what else you have to do if you're going to have wisdom? You know where you're going to have to sweat when it comes to your prayer closet. That's right. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Jesus uses some pretty aggressive terms when he talks about praying, getting what you need from God, seeking God's face, knocking. He uses those words that certainly have some labor involved, seeking, knocking, asking. To acquire wisdom, you need wisdom to make wise decisions. It's going to require work, mental work. It's going to require prayer work. It's also going to require heart work. That's why the Father puts a lot of emphasis on the heart. 100 times he mentions the word heart. Guard your heart, son. The biggest battle you fight takes place on the turf of your heart. You're going to have to fight sin and temptation, and you're going to have to be determined to grow in those heart graces of humility and meekness and kindness and love and teachability. To be a wise person, you're going to need grace galore. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean upon your own understanding. Don't be wise in your own eyes. You're going to have to deal with pride. There's nothing more detrimental to wisdom than pride. The pride of self-sufficiency, thinking you don't need anybody else, thinking you have all the answers, thinking you can navigate your life on your own. That's a recipe for disaster. Son, you need wisdom. If you're going to be a wise man, a wise woman, you're going to make wise decisions, you're going to have to work, you're going to have mental work, prayer work. You're going to also have to work on relationships. That's why the dad of Proverbs talks so much about friends. It's a treatise on friendship. You can't live an isolated life, son. Don't be one of those guys who grows up and makes his home like a castle, and you have your moat and your drawbridge. And as Kent Hughes says, that's what's happening today in many a man's life. His house is his castle. His drawbridge is his driveway and the automatic car door. And so he comes and he goes in safety and security. Every day he gets out and he gets on his Mustang. I don't know if GM has a car that you own, the Bronco, I guess that would be another kind of a horse car, but you know what I mean. Mustang, off to the work situation, never sees anybody, never develops any deep relationships. You know what's happened to Dad? He's imbibed the values of today's modern world, which is individualism, privatization, living for yourself. You're not going to be a wise man, son. I'll give you a proverb to tell you why. Proverbs 13, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. You see, he's assuming relationships. You're walking with wise. You're associating with the wise and the converse of that, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. It's the principle of imitation or contagion or assimilation. You become like the people you hang around. It's unavoidable. So, make good friends. Friends that will help you in your walk with God. You need to work, mental work, prayer work, and there's work with relationships. If you're going to be wise, you need wise people in your life. If you're going to acquire wisdom, you also need to work when it comes to your Bible. Study your Bible. You got to know your Bible. You got to get exposed to your Bible in as many ways as you can. That might mean personal Bible reading, listening to sermons and books, and taking advantage of our library and conversing with godly men and women of the past and even today. Make good use of the Lord's Day. Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures." Paul could tell Timothy, and although Timothy had a unique labor, he said, labor in word and doctrine. Only students of the Bible, as one man put it, will become good decision makers. Are you facing tough decisions? Are you awake at night, not sure what you're going to do with respect to an issue in your home or at work, in your marriage? Maybe you're facing significant trials, physical trials. Maybe you've been diagnosed with a disease, a terminating disease. Maybe you're struggling in a relationship that's been broken, but you're in a fog and you're paralyzed with indecision. What do you need? You need wisdom. And God's willing to give it to you. But you've got to ask Him. But getting wisdom is a labor-intensive project. It requires deep thinking. It requires praying. It requires seeking counselors, wise counselors. It requires making good use of your Bible. Let me just show you how it gets worked out practically. Dad's got a job offer in Florida. This is hypothetical. It would be a significant career move. From a strict financial perspective, it makes sense. Green lights all the way. Everybody says, go for it. Dad, you'd be stupid not to. And Dad can already hear laughter in his ears. Everybody in the office would think he's from Mars or from some place out there where in outer space if he doesn't take the job. Well, Dad's been reading his Bible for a long time. And Dad's been serving in the church for a long time. He's not a novice. And Dad was even having morning devotions the other day, and he came across that chapter there in Hebrews where reminded of Moses and Moses making tough choices, rather willing to suffer with the people of God than to enjoy the riches of Egypt. Dad's aware of the danger of materialism. And there's other biblical perspectives that Dad is thinking about. He has his two oldest children in the last year of high school. It's been a good school, good grades. The teachers have a lot of common grace. They've had a wonderful influence upon his two oldest boys. Pulling them out at this point would be rather disruptive. Dad's got to make another choice. With respect to his wife, she's been diagnosed with leukemia. And she's not putting pressure on him either way. She's saying she will follow no matter where he goes. But he's got a Bible verse. 1 Peter says, dwell with your wife according to knowledge. And he knows that she has a network of friends over the course of 25 years that have ministered to her for years. So Dad takes all of those perspectives. He prays. He seeks counsel. And he comes back with a resounding no. Now he could have said yes. He wouldn't have sinned if he said yes. But Dad's seeking to walk in wisdom. He's seeking to have a conscience honed to the Word of God. He's thinking not just of himself and his career, but his wife and his children and his own walk with God. When it comes to decision making, know yourself. Prioritize godliness. Seek divine wisdom. Fourth principle here, ask good questions. Now, that there are many things that we know from our Bibles where we don't even have to ask questions. It's pretty clear what the Bible says when it comes to a lot of moral issues. That we have the Ten Commandments, and they clearly forbid certain activities: lying, cheating, stealing, killing, committing adultery, matters of purity, honesty. We know what God has to say. But there are other areas in our lives. We sometimes call them gray areas where there are no clear defined boundaries, no black and white prohibitions. Sometimes we call them matters of Christian liberty. No explicit directive that says you can or you can. For example, owning a television. I've not found a Bible verse that says you can or you have to. I haven't found one. Maybe you can find one for me. Drinking alcohol. I could argue a very positive view of drinking alcohol from my Bible. I could. I didn't say you have to drink it. I just said I could. Going to a movie. Belonging to a sports team. Listening to music. Dating, courting. Again, I don't have specific verses to give you to condemn any one of those activities. Now, I know there are Christians who think they have verses like that. They say it's sinful to own a television. When I was up in Canada, I couldn't have a television for 2 years. So that meant I couldn't watch Hockey Night in Canada for 2 years. I listened to it on the radio. But the school I worked at didn't want me to have a TV. I said, okay, I'll submit to you, gentlemen. Didn't agree with you, but I submitted to them. But they believed having a TV was wrong. But they enjoyed their wine. And a lot of them enjoyed the cigarettes as well. You know, walk out chiding the church and they're all smoking. But figure that one out. But anyways, they didn't have a problem. People do have a problem drinking a glass of wine. Some had problems way back when of playing cards. You could play cards as long as you didn't have jokers. But the Bible's silent. It's silent on matters of that nature. It doesn't give us a definitive yes or a definitive no. Those are, again, gray matters. And what do we typically do, or what's the easiest thing to do? Well, the easiest thing to do is to set up rules for everybody. That's what the Pharisees did. And churches have done that, and Christian schools have done that. Dr. Piper, in one of his books, tells of his own church denomination that he belonged to, and they took a position on alcohol that said you could not become a member of that particular church unless you signed the church covenant, which said you were an abstainer. And Dr. Piper said, I'm an abstainer. He said, I have my good reasons why I don't drink. But he said, I couldn't argue from my Bible for that position. He said, I told my elders, I went to great lengths to persuade my fellow elders that their position was not defensible from the Bible. So they changed the covenant. But the easiest thing in the world is to make rules. To make rules. It gives a sense of safety and security, but it's not biblical. What's the other danger? Well, it's the other extreme. You just absorb the culture. You suck it in. And you don't use any discrimination whatsoever. The average television watcher, in terms of a teenager, he watches 3 hours a day, 21 hours a week, 7,700 hours over his teen years. He's being bombarded by culture. He's absorbing it. Not in a critical fashion. But those are the two extremes. One is a total rejection of the culture in every respect, and one is you just assimilate it in a non-thinking, uncritical way. And so the question is, how do we steer, how do we navigate that narrow space between legalism and libertinism? Well, we need wisdom and discernment. And I would say perhaps the wisest thing to do is you ask yourself questions. Questions that are shaped from your Bible. That's right. What are they? Let me give you a few. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21. Is it profitable? All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Not everything's helpful. Not everything's beneficial. Not everything's useful. Not everything will build up. Not everything will enhance my godliness. A fair question. Is it profitable? Another question you might ask is it enslaving? Is it enslaving? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. Everything is permissible to me, says Paul, but I will not be mastered by anything. And then he goes on in 1 Corinthians 9 and says, I will not be mastered by my body, but I will make my body a slave. And you can be mastered by anything. We live in an addictive society. You can be mastered by sports. You can be mastered by television, computer. I know some Christians who would never, ever drink a drop of wine. Not because they believe it's wrong for other people, but because they are afraid, legitimately so, of slavery. They have a past. They have a past. And they don't want to come back into the bondage of alcoholism. I respect them for that. It would be unwise. That's a question. Is it profitable? Is it enslaving? Here's another question you might ask yourself. Is it helpful for others? Paul asked that question. He takes his Christian liberty and puts it under the cross. Will it cause anyone to stumble? Remember, the Christians or the Corinth people were using their liberty, and it was legitimate, but some were taking food, eating food that had been offered to idols. And Paul says, guys, you can do that, but be sensitive to those believers who have a weaker conscience, and you're causing them to stumble, so trash your Christian liberty. Do it for others. Another question you might ask is the evangelism principle. Will it promote the gospel of Christ? Paul asked that question, 1 Corinthians 9. I become all things to all men that I might save some, that I might win some. He knew he's a witness, a gospel witness, and he knew that the world was watching him. And so he said, I've got to be careful in terms of what I do. I don't want them to take any activity that I engage in and use it to bring into question the integrity of the gospel. Paul tells the Corinthians too, you should ask this question. Is it consistent with the lordship of Christ? You've been bought with a price. That body doesn't belong to you. He's your master. You cannot have two lords. Didn't Jesus say you cannot serve mammon and God at one and the same time? Is it controlling you? Is it dominating you? Is it having that effect upon you? Jesus is your Lord. Here's another question you might want to ask. I would say it's the question of questions. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. It's the glory question. Will this bring glory to God? Will it bring praise to God? And we live in an age, don't we, where people are more and more consumed with their own glory. And the mass media only promotes that. Getting more and more obsessed with ourselves. How will this make me look good? And how will this satisfy me? Do you think about God and His glory? That's the question when it comes to making wise decisions. Know yourself, brethren. Prioritize holiness. Seek divine wisdom. Ask good questions. And here's the final thing. Enjoy your freedom. You're free in Christ. John 8:36, Jesus says, I came to set you free. And that means free when it comes to God's will. Some Christians are enslaved, afraid to move ahead, afraid to make decisions, afraid they might step out of God's will. Some are enslaved to their feelings. Some are enslaved to rules. They haven't learned biblical principles. Some are living under the chains of false guilt over past decisions they made. Some are living with shackles of fear and doubt and regret when it comes to decision making. Some are in the chains of hopeless subjectivism. Some are in the shackles of a paralysis of indecision. They're not free. And some have put themselves in the chains of horoscope, faulty formulas for decision making, waiting up for dreams and visions. You're a bondservant of Christ. Dying to self, living for Christ. That's where true freedom is. You're free when you love Him. You're free when you obey His commandments. You're free when you pursue holiness. That's God's will for your life. Sin ensnares you. Devil wants to enslave you. But you're free. Kevin DeYoung closes out his book on the will of God in this way. Live for God. Obey the Scriptures. Think of others more than you think of yourself. Be holy. Love Jesus. And do whatever you want. That's right. Do whatever you want. But all those things, get hold of those other things. Be holy, love Jesus, live for God, obey the Scriptures, think of others more than yourself. Then he said, do whatever you want with whoever you like. Walk in the freedom of God. Throw away the rule book. Get rid of your fleeces. Don't wait for dreams. Don't cast lots. Fear God, not the future. Follow the shepherd. He will lead you. You can trust him. He wants you to enjoy a full life. He is the good shepherd. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to take to heart what you clearly teach us. Help us to enjoy, Lord, the life that we should enjoy with you, delighting in you. Help us to enjoy our freedoms in Christ. Help us to walk, Lord, in wisdom, in obedience. Help us, Lord, to make wise decisions. Help us to more and more glorify you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.